The habit here at Grace Baptist Church, as you know, is to be expositional, to go through the books of the Bible, to look through them, to study them. And so we are continuing that in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. This text I'm going to read has two parts to it. So part A today, part B next Sunday. Verse 22 through 25 of 1 Peter chapter 1 is the text of Scripture. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and this flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. First Peter, let's just kind of back up and then run at it again. First Peter, our life in Christ means that we live in opposite ways to the world around us. The culture is not for us. The people of the world are not rooting for us. That's not the way it works, and it hasn't been for Jesus, and it hasn't been for his disciples ever since. This new life that we have received in Christ is wholly of grace with the eternal blessings of God. Yet, as Peter will say over and over again in the text, earthly responsibilities apply to us who are now born again. Because we're living in this exiled state, we're living in this world where things don't work as we want them to or as we expect them to, we recognize there is a way to live as these born-again children of God. And there is a way not to live as born-again children of God. Now, it should not be misunderstood. We cannot impress God in any way with anything. Seeking to impress the Almighty Good and Sovereign King is an insult to the Almighty Good and Sovereign King. We cannot make him, and you cannot make him by even what you do today, accept or love you more as his child. Nor can by what you do today make him have a distasteful view of you or treat you like a slug or something, like keep you kind of away from him. Because it's not what you or I do that makes us any less pleasing to God or any more pleasing to him. It is what Jesus Christ has done. And that's the truth of the gospel. That's good news. So you can't impress God and you can't depress God either. But we have who have been called righteous, we who have been slaves made into sons, as the Bible describes it, begotten again to a living hope, as Peter describes it. We are called and begotten to conduct ourselves as we are, as begotten sons of God. Distinct, holy, distinct from our former lifestyle, our former companionship, distinct, unique, different, like him. And so this is what Peter's been getting at. And so starting in verse 13 and kind of working his way down, he has been given now these commands, these imperatives. Okay, since you are this, so live like this. And the first thing he gave in verse 13, the first imperative in the original language there is rest your hope on grace. Since you have been begotten again, rest your hope on grace. The second command in verse 15, and be holy as he is holy. You've received immeasurable grace and hope, so rest your hope on grace. You've been chosen by the Holy One, so be holy like the Holy One. You've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and now you call on him as your father. So live your time in fear here, like a son would a father. That's verse 17. So 13, 15, 17, there's three commands. Rest your hope on grace, be holy, and live in fear. Well, the text we're going to look at today has a fourth command. There's a fourth one in this series. And I think it's actually a pretty easy one to find. The others were maybe somewhat hidden throughout the language, but this one's pretty easy. I think in the text in front of you, you can see it at the end of verse 22. He simply says this. Here's the command. Love one another. Love one another. Now, what he does is very interesting with this command, and I hope I don't lose anybody, especially myself, as I try to work through sort of the grammar of this, but I think it's really helpful and important because he takes this command to love one another, and he sandwiches this command with two very important participles. They're giving us the reason. Love one another because of this. Have you ever been in that situation? Maybe you're a wife and you're kind of panicking about something and your very astute, wise husband says to you, just calm down. And you say to him, oh, I didn't even think about that. That will do it. In other words, sometimes when you hear a command, you can say, okay, so you told me what to do, but that doesn't help me do it. God gives these imperatives in 1 Peter. But he doesn't just leave it as an imperative and say, so love one another. What's your problem? He tells us, this will motivate you. If you think about this, the command becomes natural. If you meditate on this, then this becomes how you want to live. In other words, as we've said over and over again, and I want to keep emphasizing it, the imperatives follow the indicatives. God telling us what we must do always follows and is connected to God telling us what he has done and what he does. If you reverse that and you think, or I think, that my imperatives, obedience to commands, will invoke God to do something for me, then you have erred, or I have erred, into the place of legalistic heresy, anti-gospel thinking. The gospel says, do because God has done. And that's important we understand that. And that's what these two participles that sandwich this command, like the two pieces of bread that sandwich this command, that's what these two participles are about. They're saying what God has done, which enables you and I to do. What are these two texts, these two participles? Well, verse 22, as he starts there, and he says this, it's not written in this language as a participle, but it could say it this way, having purified your souls in obeying the truth. That's the first participle. Having purified your souls in obeying the truth. And then the second one is found in verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Just quickly point out, we're not even going to talk about what this being born again of incorruptible seed is until next week. We're just going to look at these two participles and then the command this week. Here they are again. Having purified your souls in obeying the truth, that's one hand. On the other, having been born again or begotten again, that's the other. And they're pointing toward the command, so love one another. So love one another because you have purified your souls in obeying the truth and because you have been born again. That's the way the grammar reads in the text here. Now, this interesting, these two participles, verse 22 and verse 23, they're parallel. Now, parallel, of course, means, you know, going together. They have a certain mirror image to them. One of the reasons why I am sure that they're parallel is that grammatically, they have nearly the same identical grammatical makeup. They look the same in the Greek language. And that usually means parallel ideas, complementary ideas at the very least. And the big question that asks is, okay, so if these ideas are kind of talking in the same sphere, the same category, having purified your souls in obeying the truth and having been born again, are they talking about two separate things that happen or that you do or is done to you, or are they talking about the same thing? Is Peter writing about one thing when he writes these two? Is he writing about two things? That's the first question that I had to work through as I was trying to understand this text and teach it. And the second one is, if they're the same thing, or if they're talking about the same thing, what is that one aspect, that one thing he's talking about that is the motivation for us to love one another? So this is, look at the text here. The fact that they're parallel is evidence to me that he is talking about the same thing. Contextually, or some might say, or some think, well, no, he's talking about two things. In the first, he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. I think he's talking about, since you've been a good, obedient child of God, since you've done good things, you've done pure things, you've purified your souls. It's active voice. It means like you did this. Since you purified your soul, since you obeyed, since you're obedient, now you should love one another. Now, there is a contextual problem with that understanding, and that is that Peter never gives our sanctification, our obedience, as the reason why we should love one another. It's like he's saying, because you've been obedient, you should be obedient. That's not the way he writes things. It's not the way the rest of the Bible writes things. Rather, the Bible describes our conversion, what God has done in us, as the reason for our love for one another. I believe that Peter is describing in the first our conversion. He's not describing our walk of faith. He's not describing us, some sense of us becoming more pure or more pure. He's describing something that happened in your soul. That's the word he uses there. Something that happened in your soul. Something that took place where you went from impure to pure. He's also talking about the same thing in the second. He's just giving it a different perspective when he says, having been born again, having been begotten again. That's the same thing. That's your conversion, when you were born again, when you became a Christian. So he's saying in the first, because you purified your souls, you became a believer. You obeyed the truth of the gospel. And because God made you to live again, this is the foundation upon which you should live your lives with love. Now, there can be some immediate concern to say, wait a second. I don't think I like the idea of the scripture telling, or this word telling me, that somehow I purified my soul in obeying the truth. I thought God purifies us. Yes, there's a little bit of discomfort there. Well, there shouldn't be, because this is just the perspective. In fact, the only thing that makes the difference between these two participles is one's passive and one's active. The first one is active, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. And the second is passive, since God has made you to be born again. In other words, the first is talking about something that the person does, and the second is talking about something that God does. But there shouldn't be any theological discomfort with that. Why? Because conversion is often described in the Bible in both ways. Does not God talk about us being born again? Jesus talk about being born again, being drawn by the Father, being given by the Father, and at the same time talk about you believing? Does he not even say, you do this, you obey the gospel? In fact, the phrase obey the truth or obey the gospel is often used by New Testament writers to refer to the act of faith in Christ, obeying the gospel, the command to believe. Often conversion is described in both ways in the Bible. Indeed, God is the first and cause of anyone becoming a Christian. Regeneration, that's being born again, causes faith. Obeying the truth of the gospel. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. In other words, the Father gives, and so they come. But don't forget the second part of that. and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So both perspectives, right? The perspective of God gives, he draws, the Father causes, he regenerates, and then the other perspective, and you come. And that's found all through the New Testament. Both aspects of that. It's not synergistic. It's not God does his part and we do our part. Because we could not have done our part, so to speak, unless God did all of the part. The reason why we even come is because of what he does. He makes us able and willing to come. But we are still commanded in the word to come. It's why Jesus tells Nicodemus when he comes to him, all brave and bold at night as the teacher of Israel, and he comes to Jesus and he says, Master, we know that you're a prophet sent from God. And Jesus, instead of saying, who's this we stuff? Or what do you mean prophet? He just looks at Nicodemus in the face and says, you must be born again. In other words, Nicodemus, something has to happen to you. He didn't say, Nicodemus, you have to do something. Nicodemus, something has to be done to you. You have to be born again. You can't cause it to happen. Which, of course, gave Nicodemus a lot of headache. He didn't want to deal with that idea that he could be the teacher of Israel. He could be the one who knew all things, and yet he was lacking something that only God could do. But yet in John chapter 3, after spending most of the chapter, most of the time with Jesus telling Nicodemus something had to happen to him, he then pivots and then says, whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. In other words, now there's the response to the regeneration of faith, or the response because of the generation of believing. You see, the grace of God, if you are a Christian today, it is the grace of God that enabled and enlivened you to come to God. So what is Peter doing here? He is basically describing our conversion from both perspectives. In the first, he describes it from the human perspective. You purified your souls in or by obeying the truth, obeying the gospel, believing the gospel. You became a pure one by obeying the gospel, by repenting and believing. And then he pivots and gives the divine perspective. And why did you do that in the first place? Because you were begotten again. Because you were given new life to even purify your souls in obeying the truth. Now, there is one little note here I need to make a note of. Some of the translations you may be reading this morning probably end there when it says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Others you might be reading might notice another phrase there that says, through the Spirit. That is because there is a Greek textual difference amongst the texts here. Some texts have through the Spirit, some do not. And quite frankly, it's pretty evenly split between the different textual families. And some say, well, that some scribe later on must have added that because it just seemed too clear, which I disagree with. I believe that through the Spirit is absolutely what the Word of God has for us here. As I was working through it this week, I said, the simplest answer is, Peter is explaining what he means by, yes, you purified your souls, but don't think that you did it, that the Spirit was the one at work in you doing it. Either way, the point remains. He's talking about it from the human perspective and from the divine perspective, or the way that Charles Spurgeon liked to put it. He said, everyone who comes to God at first is quite an Arminian. He thinks he did it all himself. But then when he goes through, he looks back and he says, it was all of grace. The reality is that's often the way we look at it. We think we're the one believing, we're the one doing it, we're the one purifying our souls, we're the one doing it, and we look back and God says, man, you would have never even come in the first place. You had no interest in purification. You had no interest in your soul had I not done this in you and given you new life. And so we see this sort of two parallel tracks of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty here in this opening part about this command. But what I really want to point out is not only are these parallel participles, but they're perfect participles. What's that mean? We don't really have an equivalent to that in the English language, but the emphasis of the perfect participle is an emphasis on the action at hand. So it really kind of goes like this. If you were a Greek speaking person way back in the day and you were wanting to try to explain something that happened, but it has a very real and tangible and ongoing effect today, you would use this tense. Like I said, we don't really have an English way of saying that. And so what Peter is saying there is emphasizing this. He's emphasizing the reality that not only were you converted, not only were you born again, not only were you purified, but you are. Once you become a child of God, you're a child of God. He doesn't remove his sons from sonship. And so the emphasis here in the language is the emphasis on the reality, the present reality, that you are new. You're clean. You're pure. The Spirit has done a work in you. Peter does not appeal to how you or I feel about what he's just said. Doesn't appeal to that. He uses indicative verbals. This is true, whether you feel it or not. Do you ever not feel as if you have purified your soul through the gospel? Do you ever not feel as if you've been born again? You ever sometimes feel as if you must have missed in some way, some place, you didn't quite get it, something happened, but God missed, he passed over you, maybe he enlivened you at one point, but now you must be dead and lost and all over again. When it comes to the declarative word of God written for you and me, take how you feel about it and throw it out the house and lock the door. It doesn't matter. What matters is what God has said. Child of God, if indeed you are a child of God, if you have been begotten again, and if indeed you, from your perspective, you've purified your soul, you've obeyed the truth through the Spirit of God, then these perfect participles say, live that way, think that way, consider yourself that way. You're not better than God. I'm not better than God. I don't have the right to say, well, God says this is true about me, but I don't think that. I don't feel that way. We're not better than God. They're perfect participles. They're parallel participles. But here's the kind of the thing that connects it all together. What's called causal participles. You see that word in the beginning of verse 22. They kind of added that to give this idea when they were translating it. Since you have purified, or because. Verse 23, you could say the same thing, because you have been born again. Because God has graciously, marvelously, mercifully, kindly, lovingly converted you into his pure, obedient children with new life. So then, on the grounds of your merciful conversion, love each other. That's what he says. On the grounds of your merciful conversion, love each other. Now, the reason why this is important in the text of Scripture is that we generally, as humans, place the grounds of love on the object of the one we're supposed to love. A husband, new husband, might say to his friends when they're asking him why he married that certain girl, he'd say, because she's just so beautiful and so kind and so gracious and so gentle, and she makes me feel important, and she'll be a good wife. And he gives all these reasons. And really what he is saying, which are all wonderful things, but really what he is saying is the reason why I love her is because of who she is. That's the ground of my love, is because of her and her performance and her goodness. Which in and of itself is not a bad thing. We're only human. What else can we expect? But it's interesting to me that Peter does not place the grounds of Christian love on the object of other Christians, as if because of who they are, we should love them. But because of who we are, we should love them. This is important because we're not commanded to love one another, to love each other, to love God's people because they have loved us, because they are kind and gracious to us, because we need something from us or they need something or they need something from us. We're to love the brotherhood. We're to love our brothers and sisters because we have been deeply loved by God. That's the reason. It's like he's saying this, how much have you been loved? In the two participles, how much have you been loved? You're pure. Your souls are pure. His spirit was given you. He gave you the ability to believe the truth. He caused you to live again. How deeply have you been loved by this God? Okay, how much then are you loving? How deeply have you been loved? Then love. Now there are three significant implications about this sort of love that we are to have from this text. And I want you to notice the words there that he uses. The command is clear, love one another. The reason is clear. Because of what God has done for you in saving you, because he has redeemed you. The two participles make the cause clear. The command is clear and the cause is clear. But notice the implications that come from it. Since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, the first thing I want to notice is the object. When he says, love one another. Now, everywhere in the New Testament that you find a command of Scripture with the phrase one another, it always refers to the Christian church. It always refers to the people of God. He talks about in the Scripture about loving your neighbor. The Bible talks about loving humankind. But when the phrase one another is used, it's speaking of a subset of humanity. It's talking about believers, Christians. Now, we should not take from that then that we don't have to love other people outside of Christianity. Rather, it's simply this, what Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples in that you have love for one another. You see, if we cannot love our siblings in Christ, how we love the strangers far from Christ? And to start with the siblings. And so every time one another is used in the New Testament, it's referring to God's people, the church. Yes, as far as we know, and as far as you know, and beyond this, but it starts with the people in this room today. So very practically, if you want to know why I don't really know who I'm supposed to love in this command, well, the people here start there. Okay, these are the one another's that he's talking about. So this implies, as I look through this, that we must devote ourselves to the community of faith and flee isolated individuality. You know how often one another is found in the Bible? Do you know it's impossible to live out the Christian imperatives that God gives without the regular assembled gathering of God's people? It's impossible to be obedient without it. We cannot love one another without the one another. And I will say, this is the hardest point in the text for me. Now, please don't take it personally. I love you as a pastor, loves his people or God's people, but I am by nature an introvert. What seems like a dream to me is about 150 acres in the middle of nowhere, about 100 miles from the next neighbor. That seems like a wonderful plan to me. A great retirement, but God has not called me to that retirement because he has called me to love one another. He's called me into the one another. Now, some of you think that I'm just talking crazy because you're like, I can't even imagine such a thing. My wife is one of those individuals that she can't imagine without not having the one another. We're very different personalities in that way. But this is beside the personality. This is not a command that extroverts are supposed to obey, but introverts get a pass on. We cannot love one another without the one another. A church is more than the assembling of its people. I know that. But without its assembling, it simply isn't the church. There isn't a vague concept here of the will. I mean, of emotional love. Love one another. Love those people because you just finally found people that are really nice. It's a matter of the will. It's an imperative. Choose to love these people. The plain and clear object is the one another, God's people. The one another of God's people, according to the scripture, is a very large, very diverse, often difficult collection of people. So if you or I commit to obey this command only when it comes naturally, we will never truly obey it. If you and I commit to obey this command with only those with whom you politically, socially, economically, or ethnically associate with, you will never truly obey this divine command. The command is communal. It's plural. You all love each other. Second implication is we must determine to love each other with biblical intentionality. He says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, some of you might also be noticing that's translated a little differently because this word fervently there can have a variety of meaning to it. I don't think fervently is probably the best translation of it because it usually, and in Peter's use of it, has the context of completely or wholly. Not necessarily intensity, but in completeness. Or as one commentator said it, loving at full capacity. Loving at full capacity. So it's not about intensity. Don't not just love with some sort of fervent gritting of the teeth and clenching of the jaw, and I'm going to be fervent in my love. Rather, it's no, love completely. And that includes means with the people of God, that means love everyone and love all of them, whether they're lovely or not. That second part, though, he says it with a pure heart. That's not the idea of like a pure heart, meaning a sincere heart. There's another word for that, but that's not here. This is referring to the idea of purity or morally pure heart. And this is very fascinating to me. And I think it's important to take a moment to pause on this because there's a lot of misconception in our world today about love. There's a lot that's mistaken about love. And probably the chief misconception that I have seen about love from this human perspective, this humanity at large, is the idea that love is defined by what the object of love likes or wants. And so, if I don't like what you've said to me, my default reaction is to say it's because you don't love me. But we don't get to define love because God is love. And so he gets to define what it is. Love is an objective practice, not a subjective one. It doesn't really matter if I feel love. It matters what is love. Of course, the whole concept of objective truth is a foreign concept in our culture. We shouldn't be surprised then if the idea of objective love is also foreign. Now, this is an extensive topic, obviously. The Bible's all about love. So we could go forever in this. But when he says love with a pure heart, a morally pure heart, what he's describing is love like God loves. Love with ultimate goodness. Love with ultimate purity, moral purity in that love. What does that mean? Well, Jesus said it this way. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. We often think of the opposite as humans. We often think of love as more just kind of the spontaneous feel-good, do-goodism. Really, that's where the loving spirit is found. But Jesus actually says, actually, you want to know how to love me? Really, how to love in general? Know what my law says and do that. That's ultimate love. That's pure love. Pure-hearted love is a love that follows the descriptions and definitions of the Bible, of God's law. For example, obedience to the divine moral law of God is the objective expression of love. And Paul describes this in Romans chapter 13. One of my favorite passages that speak of love because he's so plain and so clear. In Romans 13, 8, Paul the Apostle says, love one another. Very similar command to Peter, right? Love one another. And then what Paul does next is fascinating. Because the very next thing he does after that, he says, this is what love is. And he starts out with a really foundational one. He says, essentially, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, so don't murder. Right? Don't murder. Love. Well, that's kind of low-hanging fruit. I guess we shouldn't kill people. That's how we don't love. Well, yes, of course, Jesus expanded on that, right? And Jesus talks about the heart of murder that doesn't actually work itself out in the hands. And Jesus talks about the idea that if you hate your brother, you've murdered him. So we could take Paul as expressing that same thing. Don't treat your brother. Don't attack him. Physically, verbally, emotionally, love him. In fact, Paul then is going to go on right after that. He says, love one another. Don't steal from him. Okay, these are starting to sound a little familiar, right? Don't kill him. Don't steal from him. And then he goes on and says, don't covet anything from him. And don't lust. He's starting to say, okay, these are sounding an awful lot like someone named Moses. It's exactly what Paul does in Romans 13. He basically quotes the back half of the Ten Commandments as the definition of love. If you were to ask a general person on the street, how would you define love? How many people do you think would quote the Ten Commandments? That's what Jesus said, love me, keep my commandments. And that's what Paul said, love one another. Here's how. So we are to love one another. That is, don't harm one another with our words or our hands. We're to love one another. Don't steal from your neighbor. Don't steal his reputation through gossip. Don't steal his possessions. Don't steal his time, his energy. We're to love one another. Don't lust after or involve your brother or sister in your lusts, and by no means let that lust turn into activity. Do not commit adultery, he says. Love one another. Don't covet anything about or from your brother and sisters, things that we might covet that we don't often think about. Success. We often covet our brother's success. They have some sort of blessing or success, and we say, well, how come I don't have that? Or their family, or their life, or their children. That covet one really encapsulates a lot, which is why Paul the Apostle said earlier in the book of Romans that he was doing fine when he was reading the Ten Commandments until he got to that one. And he's like, oh, I'm done. I'm ruined. Love, and then Paul ends it up in Romans 13:10. After saying these commandments, after love one another, he says, love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So you get him repeating it, right? You want to love one another? Obey God's word. It's simple. A lot of actually loving one another is simply not harming one another, according to Paul the Apostle. We know this experientially a little bit, right? You know what it's probably like to have somebody who speaks ill of you, who gossips about you, who has attacked your character, and then you get in the mail a Christmas card from them. And supposedly they've loved you because they sent you a gift. And what you really want to say, I don't want your card. I don't want your gift. I want you to stop gossiping about me. Stop harming me. This is the biblical concept of love. It's an objective concept. It's love completely with a pure heart, a moral heart, a godlike heart. By the way, Paul goes on in Romans chapter 14 after describing in Romans 13 about that love, and he says, there's another way you love. How do you love somebody when it's about issues that really the law doesn't address? What do you do when it's an issue that the Bible doesn't talk about? I don't know, like eating meat or celebrating certain days or wearing a mask or all those sorts of things. That one I added, he didn't add that one in Romans 14. What do you do when the Bible doesn't give you clear directions? And he spends a whole chapter and a half saying, guess what? You can still love one another. You do what is, you don't harm your neighbor. You do what is good for your neighbor, for the one another. These are causal participles telling us, because God has not harmed you, in fact, he's done the opposite. He has given you new life. So don't harm your brother. Love them. Finally, I think this is the most kind of one that kind of hit me the hardest when I was studying through this. The final implication is found in that little phrase that I didn't read yet, but it's there in the text. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, then he says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. But right before that, he says, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So here's what's unique about this. He's essentially saying, reading, so God has converted you. You've, through the Spirit, you've been converted, right? You've obeyed the gospel. You've become a part of the family of God. And then he says this, into sincere brotherly love. And that's the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. Into sincere brotherly love. So he's saying it was natural and automatic when you became a Christian that you had a brotherly love. That's not a command. He doesn't say have brotherly love. He says it was there. You were saved unto this. Literally, a result of your conversion was brotherly love. So if he said that the result of your conversion was brotherly love, why does he follow that up with the command to love one another? Well, why would you tell me to love one another if you just said I already had brotherly love? Well, there's something to this that I think is very fascinating. First, it's the change of the verb. The word is important. He moves from the Philadelphia to the agape kind of love. So he's kind of moving from that brotherly affection and love for one another to that sort of willful, selfless sort of love, choosing to love. He moves from the concept of that which is natural to something that is required, like you got to try and work at it. That's one aspect of it. But I was thinking through how this really works, and it's kind of like the idea of a natural. He says, naturally you have this affection. And maybe it was so long ago that you became a believer, but maybe it wasn't, and you're one of these individuals that you can say, you remember what it was like when you became a Christian? I mean, when you were born again, and your eyes were opened, and you believed the gospel, and you couldn't figure out why no one else around you believed the gospel, right? And you got this grace of God on you, and so you're going around telling all your family and your friends, and they're going, you're crazy. And you don't feel much love from anybody. In fact, everybody's trying to say, okay, you need to tone it down a little bit. And then you wander across this small church somewhere. And you come in, and guess what? Everyone there talks about this gospel. And they all tell you, and you sing with them. And you have this immediate bond, this immediate love, this affection that comes because you're in the same family now. And you know it. You get it. You sometimes, even for many, you get to the place where you say, these people are more my family than the people I was born with. That's what he's describing. This conversion resulted in this affection, this brotherly love. So why does he tell us to love one another? Well, it is like joining in a covenant of marriage. Maybe some of you remember as well when you got married, if you're married, and maybe some of you married for a long time, some a short time. This year, for my wife and I, will be 20 years. I don't know, that's kind of in between a long time and a short time. But maybe you remember at the wedding, there was the real belief that nothing is ever going to come between you and your new, you know, nothing was going to ever come between me and my bride. When she came down that aisle in her beautiful dress and there was people standing there, and I was like, this is it. I'm done. I'd never have to worry about love ever again. I know what it is. And even at the beginning of your married life, you know, maybe the wife gets up a little 20 minutes early before her husband so she can brush her teeth and then come back in bed so he doesn't smell her bad breath in the morning. And maybe, you know, he makes sure that he actually picks his clothes off the floor for a few weeks. I'm not speaking personally at all in any of this. And you know, it's just going along. And something happens. I don't know when it takes place, and I hate to put my wife on the spot, but I don't know when it takes place that she stops getting up 20 minutes early to brush her teeth before I wake up. But somewhere something like that stops, and we don't know, well, Somewhere along the line, I just threw my socks when I got in bed, and I didn't care where they landed. What happened? I didn't really imagine that when I was in the chapel getting married. Well, there was an immediate affection when the covenant is there. There was this immediate bond. There was this, we belong together. And then life happens. And people happen. And sinners said, I do. And there is a problem, and it's not always joy in paradise. That's when the command comes into play. So love one another. You had the bond, and it's just natural for that bond to be there in Christ. But it's also natural for that bond that we have with God's people to begin to fade over time. Love one another. It moves from how you feel to your will, to what you choose today to do today. And that's what he's doing here. This is true for God's children in the covenant family we become in our salvation, our conversion. We feel the belonging with the others who confess the same Christ. We experience a joy in these people who get us and believe with us. We're disappointed, though, at some point. We are hurt. Our perceptions are sometimes shattered. We are still sinners, and so are they. So the purification of the soul, having been born again, that resulted in that sincere love of the brother, is stirred again by obedience to the command to love each other. So, reviewing, from the human perspective, you have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit. You repented and believed the gospel. Praise God. From the divine perspective, you've been begotten again. You've been born again by an imperishable seed. Whichever perspective, God has saved you. He's regenerated you. You believed you're a child of God with other children of God. Indeed, this began with a shared brotherly love. So now, grow in your desire and determination to love one another. Grace, be devoted to the Christian community. Be biblically and completely given over to love for each other, and be enduring and forbearing in our love for one another. You're an exile. I'm an exile. We don't belong here. You need to go out this afternoon and look up in the sky. My brother Giles reminded me of this last week. Go out and look up in the sky and say, that's where I belong. That's where I belong. But don't forget, you're not the only one who belongs there. We belong there. The one another belongs there. We belong together forever. We're stationed temporarily together here now. So pursue love for one another.